Our scripture today comes from Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. A word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. I want you to try to go on a journey. I try to do this in my own mind and in my own heart for my own benefit from time to time, to try to get in Jesus' head and to go with him through this week as he came into Jerusalem on that Sunday. And I want to encourage you to try to do something that is almost absolutely necessary if you're going to get into not only Jesus' head, but into the heads of all of those who are experiencing Jesus this week. And what that requires is for you to try to shift your mind from the post-resurrection perspective that Christians have because of Easter, because Jesus was raised from the grave, and because of everything that happened as a result of the resurrection, both in the disciples' lives and in those who were hearing the witness of the disciples as they went on to tell this story of Jesus. And one of the ways that we might do that is to imagine that we're on our way to Jerusalem ourselves for Passover. Now, it was the biggest festival of the year, but for many people, and especially those who lived some distance, and more especially for those who did not have great means, this might be a trip of a lifetime. And one of the reasons for that is because it was so difficult to plan to go. Even the taxes alone would keep many people from ever getting from where they lived to Jerusalem. For instance, there's like 7 different frontier taxes that you would be taxed. It would be like coming up with another $50 to $500 just to walk through the geographical, political areas that would be from where Jesus lived or spent most of his ministry up in Galilee to Jerusalem. And that was just one of the taxes. I mean, there were like 7. 4 of them were Roman taxes. One of them was just a tax for being alive. If you live here, you got to pay taxes. But there were things like poll taxes and property taxes and produce tax. If you had produce, you would have to pay half of your produce in tax in order just to have the produce that you yourself grew. And there were 3 that were Jewish taxes, and it was some of what upset Jesus so much. It wasn't to be against the taxes, but he was very much against the practices that were taking place around the tax collection. For instance, if you were a tax collector and you had a certain region over which you were responsible for collecting that tax, it meant that you had bought the right to do that. You had promised, say, Rome, let's say 13 million shekels, that you will deliver to Rome in your tax province. If somebody had bid 10 million shekels and somebody else bid 13 million shekels that they would deliver to Rome, then it's the one that bid for the right to collect those taxes who said that they would deliver the 13 million shekels to Rome that would be responsible for that. And that's what they send to Rome. Now, they had to figure out what above that they were going to raise for their efforts. And that usually meant that the tax collectors were the richest people in town. And that's why they were made outcast by the people of Israel, primarily because they knew that they were in collaboration with Rome and were benefiting from it so greatly that they've actually turned their back on their own people. At least that was the way that it felt. But anyway, let's assume that you've made your preparations, you've gone through all of the booths and everything else that was required for you to get to Jerusalem, and you're finally standing on the Mount of Olives, and you're looking across that Kidron Valley, and you see it, and it's the temple. Wow, how glorious is that? You've got these big outer courts on the Temple Mount with inner courts leading right up to the temple itself, which stands right in the middle. And of all of the places where you can find God in this world, that was thought to be the place. This is the place where more than anywhere else God comes to us on earth and is closest to us as we can possibly be. And how I've longed all my life to come to the temple at Passover and be as close to God as you can possibly be. And then you look over to the right and you ask your friend, "Oh, what is that right there, you know, beside the Temple Mount? What is that?" And they said, "Oh, that's the Roman garrison." He said, "You know, it's standing up just a little bit higher than the temple." "What's that all about?" "Well, that's where the Roman troops are. It's called the Antonio Fortress, and it's full of Romans. That's where they stay here in Jerusalem." And as you go into the city, you see that there are indeed Roman soldiers. There's one behind every column of the 1,000-column temple. A Roman soldier right there in your holy place. And if you look over toward the Antonio Fortress, you see that it is Romans along with some of the Jewish authorities that are actually passing out the vestments to your priest who have earned the right to do the sacred worship things like the sacrifices that were done in huge numbers during Passover. And you're just looking at this, and it looks like they have their hand in everything that's taking place in our life, and I'm just sick of it. I want us to be free. Freedom. Freedom, God. Freedom. Give us freedom. You know, they were kind of expecting the Messiah at Passover. In fact, they left the door of the temple cracked just a little bit out of the hope that Elijah would come and announce the Messiah. They taught three things about the Messiah. One was he would be a great prophet, the unadulterated Word of God, and they longed for the Word of God to be pure again. And they said, "When the Messiah comes, we'll have that." They taught that he was a great priest. There were so many that were concerned about how the worship, the temple itself was defiled. In fact, there were whole communities that went out to Qumran and said, we'll never enter the temple again. We're going to revive worship, and we're going to have to do it out in this desert setting ourselves, because it has gone too far. It is desecrated. And then he would be a king. He would be a king. And when I studied with Jim Fleming in Israel, he said of those three things that they were saying about the Messiah, just forget the first two. They weren't even concerned about that anymore. But they were greatly concerned about the fact that he was going to be king. Because what that meant was, when he was king, then we're going to be free. We're going to be free of those lousy Romans, finally. And he'll come and he'll set up a kingdom that was reflective of the kingdom of David. And we'll be Rome. We'll be the ones with the fame. We'll be the ones with the power. And we'll set up that kingdom here under the new king. And we will have our dream come true. We'll have our new world. All we really need is the Messiah to be the king. And so, you hear that the Galilean has gotten on a donkey outside of town, and he's riding into Jerusalem. Now, what that means is, wow, he's making his move. He's making his move. Make no mistake about it, they knew exactly what that meant, to get on a donkey and to ride into Jerusalem. 550 years earlier is really when Zechariah, you know, said something to the effect, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem, be glad, O daughter of Zion, for the king comes triumphant and victorious, is he humble and riding on a donkey. And this isn't the first time that has come up. Did you know that between 164 and 63 BC, the latest world power, I mean after the Syrians, the Babylonians, and others, were the Greeks? Alexander the Great conquered the world. Greek culture was spreading everywhere. And one of the places where they wanted Greek culture to be spread was right there in Israel. And one of the ones that was going to do it was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid, of the Seleucid family, and was a part of the Syrian culture that was now totally Greek culture, and he came in to rule over Palestine, and he was wanting them to dismiss some of their customs and to embrace the Greek customs and culture. They rebelled against it. The Jews rebelled against it and said, no way. And so he comes in with his troops into Jerusalem, enters the temple, and of all things, puts an altar to Zeus where the altar to Yahweh in the temple was. And then he slaughtered a pig, swine, on that altar, totally desecrating it. Nothing could be greater than the ridicule that was coming to them, the humiliation that was coming to them when that happened. And even now, our brothers and sisters, our Jewish brothers and sisters, celebrate Hanukkah, which was the rededication of that temple when it finally happened. And do you know how that happened? Well, there was a real rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes. And there was a man who had three sons, the Maccabee family. And Judas Maccabee was the oldest son. And Judas gathered a crowd, and they followed him. And they were able to run all of the Seleucids, all of the Greeks, out of Jerusalem. And that's when they rededicated the temple. And then he left Jerusalem to continue the battle. But when he came back into Jerusalem, guess what? They took a bunch of palm branches and waved it and said, "Blessed are you, Judas Maccabee, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were waving those palm branches. Blessed King. 23 years later, his younger brother, Simon Maccabee, ran them completely out of the country. Not just out of Jerusalem, but they were run completely out of the country. And guess what happened when Simon Maccabee rode into Jerusalem? Everybody went and gathered a bunch of palm branches and waved them and said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, son of David, Simon." And they waved their palm branches. And you know, during that period, they came up with coins. You know, you can't have a graven image. But their coin was on the front, not a face of, you know, an emperor or a king or anything, but just a palm. A palm branch, really a palm tree. And for most of that period, from 165 to 64, that was their symbol, their nationalistic symbol on their coins. So when Jesus started riding in, what do you think they were thinking as they waved those palm branches and they were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed the son of David"? You know what they were thinking. They were thinking, do it again. Do what Judas did. Do what Simon did. And there was just a lot of folks that wanted Jesus to do that. And they wanted others to do it. In fact, between 52 BC and 30 AD, which is about when Christ was crucified, there were five Palm Sundays. Five. You remember Rabbi Gamaliel talking about that in Acts? When, you know, this was after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples were getting a lot of attention and they wanted to kill him. And Gamaliel said, "Listen, if this thing is from God, we can't stop it. But if it's not from God, it's going to die out. It's just going to die out." I mean, remember Theudas, remember Judas. Judas was one of those would-be messiahs. He had 400 followers that were slaughtered immediately. They cut his head off and hung it on the Antonia fortress so that everybody on the Temple Mount could see what happens to people that claim to be the Messiah. They get slaughtered, humiliated. So any takers? And most of the folks were saying, "No thanks." But imagine this. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he got on that donkey. He's saying, "I'm coming out. I'm the Messiah." It had been a secret in Galilee. He wouldn't let anybody say anything about the miracles that he was doing, but they call it the messianic secret. Don't tell anybody. Of course, they told everybody, but Jesus kept saying, "Don't tell anybody because they'll think the wrong thing." And actually, that's why he had to make his move. Herod Antipas had heard what he was doing. He's the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Jesus knew he was looking for him. It's time to set the face toward Jerusalem and go ahead. If we're going to do it, we're going to have to do it right. But nobody seemed to understand, not even Peter. Do you remember at the confession, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus was saying, "Now, who are people saying that I am out there? What are they saying?" And they said, "Well, some say, you know, Elijah, some say John the Baptist." And Jesus said, "Hey, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus was so excited when he heard that, because he said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. And now I'm going to Jerusalem to die. You see, Peter passed the test, the exam, but oh goodness, he failed the course. He didn't have a clue what Jesus was about to do when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man must suffer at the hand of sinners. Peter still didn't get it. You know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, guess who pulled a sword? Listen to that. A sword. A sword. When they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out his sword, swung it, cut off the ear of one of the team that came to arrest Jesus. Jesus said, put that sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. You will never live if you choose to live by the sword. They had decided that Jesus had to die. It said that he went to the temple and left and went back to Bethany and then came back. But if you keep reading in Mark, when he came back, he cleansed the temple. And that was the beginning of the week that was to end with his crucifixion and burial. They were not going to tolerate it, and they kept looking for a way to arrest him until they did arrest him and crucify him. Now, all this time, everybody thinks that Jesus is taking the high road that they want to take. I mean, the admiral, colonel, general, kind of gives you a little insight. Jesus probably didn't look much like a wimp. I mean, if he was going to be that kind of king. And they even had discussions about who would be sitting to his left and who would be sitting to his right when he comes into his kingdom and sitting on this mighty throne where he is in this new national kingship position over Israel and putting them in their place in this world. And then it just starts unfolding. Jesus knew in his head and his heart what he was doing all along. He knew that he was going to a cross, that he was going to be scourged, to have the flesh of his back ripped off. He's going to go through the ridicule and the humiliation, having a crown of thorns pressed down, and hail king. He was mocked while he was on the cross, hanging there naked, and suffering unmercifully as he tried to go up and down that cross, suffocating. But did you know he never cried? He didn't cry on that cross when they nailed the nails through his hands, or when he was suffocating on that cross. He didn't cry when he was arrested and standing before Pilate, standing before the Sanhedrin. But he did cry twice, the Bible says. Once was when he was grieving with the family of Mary and Martha when his friend Lazarus died. And the other was when he was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And you know who he cried for this time? It was Jerusalem. It was the people of God. And he saw them getting all excited about what he was going to do, how he was going to bring in this kingdom, like the kingdom that they imagined, the best and the biggest in this world and the most powerful, because the Messiah himself was going to be king. And he cried. And he said, would that you now saw the way to peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. And one day it is going to happen. You are literally going to be crushed. They're going to build ramparts coming into Jerusalem. and they're going to crush, and there's not going to be one stone left on top of another, because you cannot see the way of God. You do not recognize when God is actually visiting you. And let me just remind you what happened. After Jesus' resurrection, there were a number of people, a few Jews, a band of Jews that followed him, but most Jews did not. There were some, and of course, as it spread, there were many other Gentiles that became a part. But the Jews kept praying, hoping, looking for a king. And around 66 A.D., there were three of them that, up in Galilee and in Jerusalem, or in Judea, that had some minor victories. And Rome decided to send the 10th Legion into Galilee and Judea around that time. And they went through Galilee, slaughtered many. Altogether, through that campaign, about 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. But they surrounded Jerusalem for about 3.5 years. They ran out of food. They were trying to escape, some of them. They had so many crosses around Jerusalem that they couldn't keep crosses made. Everybody who tried to escape, they just put on a cross. And they waited till the time when they could go in. And finally they did, and they leveled Jerusalem, the walls. And they leveled the temple. Not one stone on top of another was left standing. You see, there's two paths, and Jesus was always trying to teach this. One is the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and it's the one that we just love, because we think we can, by our own power and might and selfish aims, accomplish whatever it is that we want to accomplish in our life and on this earth. And so we just stick to it, and it always leads to destruction. You may not see it, but it always leads to destruction. But there's a narrow gate and a difficult road, and there are few who follow it, or a few who go on that path, but when they do, they find life. And it is worth sacrificing everything in order to have. Jesus had talked about that. If a Roman soldier, for instance, comes and makes you carry his backpack 1 mile, what are you supposed to do? Go a second mile. If they take you to court to take your coat away from you, what do? You give them your coat and your cloak, undercloak as well. If a Roman soldier strikes you on the right cheek, what are you to do? Turn then the left. Jesus knew that he was going to conquer Rome, but he was going to do it by loving your enemies, by doing good to those who wrong you, by forgiving those that need forgiveness even when they're not asking for it, because that's the kingdom that he is king over, and he's the king that does those kind of things himself in such a way that while we might not be able to do it by ourselves, if we follow him, leaning on him and his strength, his love, then we too can find the way to peace, to life. We too can be members of that kingdom. But we're going to have to get through this week, and we're going to have to get past next Sunday before we can even begin to hear how Jesus asks us to follow him now. But we can, if we trust and if we follow Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, we give you thanks for revealing yourself to us. As I said, we can hardly believe what you did, and how no one, not even your disciples, much less the most religious people of the world and the most powerful people over the world. Nobody saw it. But you did. And you've promised us that if we'll see it now, if we will follow now, we too can have the very life that you came in the world to give. Oh God, help us to see this week. Help us to follow in Jesus' name. Amen.